How many of you like history? Let me have a show of hands if you like history. Well, that's more than I thought. I don't know why, but people either love history or hate history. It's one of those things that doesn't seem to have much middle ground. Some people in school just despise it, and other people just really love it. Well, today we're going to have a little history lesson, and we're going to attempt to answer the question, who are we and where do we come from? And now I'm referring to us as a church family, not you individually. Hopefully you know who you are and where you came from. This will be a little bit unusual this morning in that usually our pattern on Sunday morning is to have a text and we just teach from that text. We're not going to have a key text this morning. We're going to survey a lot of history. We will refer to some scriptures in the process. Now, the reason we're doing this is because the elders have decided to suspend our series in Mark until the fall. All right, we're halfway through the Gospel of Mark. We're going to do the second half starting in September. And today begins the first in a number of weeks on a series on what we call church distinctives. And what we mean by this is, what are those things? What are those things that we believe and that we practice that define us as a local church? Who makes us what we are? And the reason we're doing this is the leaders here at Fairhaven have been surprised, and I would even say a little bit dismayed at times, when people have left Fairhaven because of job transfers, or they marry, or they go to school somewhere else, or whatever the reason, and they end up committing themselves to fellowship at churches that have practices that are sometimes not very biblical. And it concerns us that someone could be raised here, grow up here, and not be able to distinguish between what a good New Testament church is and is not. And so we want to go through in the next several weeks what we believe are the distinctives in the Bible and the New Testament that tell us the way we should behave and what we should believe as a church. We're going to look at things like the priesthood of all believers. Why is it that we don't have a priest or a full-time pastoral staff like most churches do? We're going to talk about the breaking of bread. Why do we place such an emphasis on that? Most Protestant churches break bread once a month, once a quarter, twice a year. Why do we do it every week and make such a big deal about it? The local church. Why is it that we are autonomous? Why is it that we don't belong to a denomination, that we don't answer to anybody else? These are the types of things we're going to be talking about over the next couple of weeks, because we don't want anyone to go to this church and say, well, listen, you know, I went there for 15 years and nobody told me these things. I never heard that. We do have a church class that we offer from time to time at 9:30, and that has been our traditional means of talking about these things. But we realize that a lot of people have not been able to take that, haven't been exposed to that. And so we want to cover these things with the entire church present. And so the other brothers have asked me to just precede this series with a little historical sketch on our background as a church. Now you may ask, well, why is this important? You know, why do we have to hear the history? Well, the reason is because our faith is historical. What we believe and what we do is based on historical events. There are a lot of groups and movements today who have lost sight of this. What they do, what they believe, what they practice changes according to what our culture teaches is politically correct. Recently, I read an article in the San Francisco Chronicle. One of their editorial writers wrote an article. And in the article, he argued that the Bible is fluid. It's intended to be interpreted differently as our cultural values shift over time. All right, but we believe that the Bible should be used to judge culture and not the other way around. So the church is based on historical events. Jesus Christ came in history when the fullness of time had come. He lived among men. He taught and trained a number of disciples who he commissioned to take his teachings and train others. And they did that. And a lot of those teachings were recorded in a book called the New Testament. And that's what we use today as our guidebook, as our manual for how we conduct our church. Let me clarify one thing, though. When we're talking about history, that's not the same as tradition. We're not saying tradition. Some groups give more precedent to tradition than they do actually to the Word of God. And that's wrong. Traditions of men usually hurt more than they help. When you read the New Testament, Jesus was frequently critical of the Pharisees. And one of his chief complaints was they elevated the traditions of their forefathers above the actual teachings of God in the Old Testament. And unfortunately, this has been repeated over the centuries time and time and time again within the church. We are not bound by tradition. We're bound by the Word of God. And so we never want to do anything because Gene Gibson did it or because that's the way you or I were raised. All right, that doesn't matter. What matters is what does the Word of God say? We want to live by the principles that are contained within the Word of God. And as long as we're within the context of those principles, then we should be willing to do whatever God calls us to do. So, who are we and where do we come from? Church history goes a little bit something like this. The church began in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Peter preached a powerful sermon. 3,000 people were saved, primarily Jews. They lived in Jerusalem. A few years later, God himself commissioned Saul, who became Paul, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so he and a small group of men traveled around the southern Mediterranean, leading people to Christ and starting little churches. And these churches grew, and they sent out other workers that started other churches, and it spread. And eventually it made its way to San Leandro. And that, in essence, is church history. All right? That's how it happened. But we still have about 25 minutes, so I'm going to give you a few more details. For the first 300 years or so, the church was persecuted. Most of you know that. You know, the Christians fed to the lions and all that kind of stuff. They were misunderstood, depending upon where they lived and who was in charge at the time. Sometimes it was very intense. Other times it was not. But all that changed in the 4th century. In 326 A.D., the Emperor Constantine saw a vision in the sky of a cross in the clouds. And he took this as a sign from God. And so Constantine converted to Christianity. Now, what went on in his heart, we don't really know. But at least outwardly, he became a professing Christian. And so he took his entire army and had them baptized in the Mediterranean Sea. They went in as dry pagans and they came out as wet pagans, but they were called Christians from that point onward. And because of Constantine, the church and the state became intermingled. And as a result of that, the church was compromised. And if you study the history of European Christianity from that point forward, it's this history of this unholy marriage between the church and the civil authorities. Most of your books on church history, if any of you took courses in college on church history, what they call church history is actually the history of this visible institutional church that was allied with the secular government. This is what we would call Christendom. Many of the people involved were not really disciples of Jesus at all. If you were to ask them, well, how is it that a person is saved? What's the gospel? They'd give you a blank look because they wouldn't know what you were talking about. Christianity to them was something that was just a veneer of religiosity that they had to have because it was socially and politically and economically expedient. Many of you have seen movies. You've read books about medieval Europe or something, and the king's palace always has a bishop or some type of cardinal or something, and he's kind of a sneaky, shadowy figure that creeps around in the background making deals and stuff with people. All right? It's not a very flattering image of someone who's supposed to be a man of God, and yet that's the way it was in a lot of cases. But throughout history, the true church, people that we would identify with as the as true Christians and true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were there. They existed, although they're a little bit hard to see. Christendom, or the institutional church, often persecuted what we would consider to be the real church, the real Christians. They were condemned as heretics. Sometimes they were persecuted even to death. The Moravians, the Waldensians, the Hutterites, Anabaptists, some of those names you'll recognize. These were groups that tried to follow New Testament principles and live like the Bible told them to, and live in obedience to the Lord Jesus. And yet they were often persecuted, sometimes wiped out entirely. And so you can understand that they tried to keep a low profile. And as a result, there's not a whole lot written about them. There's not a whole lot that we can find in the history books that describes them. There are a few things. I'll give you a few examples. In 653 A.D., there was this fellow Constantine, not the emperor, another guy living in Armenia. And he was reading the scriptures for himself. And he came to know the Lord. He was converted simply through reading the scriptures. And he began to read things in the Bible that he wasn't taught in church. He said, people don't know this stuff. People don't know the gospel. They don't know how to be saved. And so he went around Eastern Turkey, Armenia, Iraq, and Syria preaching the gospel. And people were saved and churches were started. And others were raised up to join him. And this came to the attention of the Byzantine emperor. He wasn't happy with the competition. So he sent out a death squad, essentially, and they killed Constantine. They killed a lot of his followers and a lot of the workers in that movement. But the leader of the little death squad was a guy named Simeon. And he, even though he killed these people, he was so moved by the reality of their faith that he converted, became a Christian, and he replaced the guy that he had executed until the king sent out a squad to get him. And he was taken care of. But there was a movement in the 7th century in the Middle East where some New Testament churches thrived. Many of you have heard of William Tyndale. He lived in 16th century England, and he was a member of the Church of England, but it was his idea to translate the Bible into English. There was no English translation of the Bible. People cannot read the Bible in their own language. You could just go to church and hear the priest talk in Latin, which most of them didn't understand. And so the average man had no way to read the Bible for himself. So Tyndale wanted to translate the Bible into English. And so he appealed to the Bishop of London for help, but the dear bishop would have nothing to do with that. He didn't want the riffraff to have the Bible. All right, and he threatened Tyndale with excommunication if he carried that out. And so Tyndale had to go to Germany. He hung out with Martin Luther for a while Martin Luther was in hiding from the Pope, and Tyndale translated the Bible into English. And it happened that was right around when the printing press was invented, and so he was one of the first ones to take advantage of that. He mass-produced his translation and took it back to England and started distributing Bibles in the English language. And again, the established church didn't like it, so they burned him at the stake. But before he died, he said, if God spared his life, ere many years he would cause the boys that drive the plow to know more of the scriptures than the divines who kept it from him. And as a result of that, the people got the Bible and began to read it for themselves, and it began to see that the things that are getting taught on Sunday aren't the things that are in the scriptures. And so that allowed people to, again, get back to New Testament principles. There was another guy in 16th century England. I found this guy interesting. His name was Robert Brown. He just had a E on the end of his Brown. As a young man, he read the scriptures, and he saw that the individual churches, that Christ was to be the head of the church. And churches should answer to Christ, not to the bishop, not to the pope, not to the king. And so he went around the countryside teaching all these little country churches that they were answerable to Jesus. And some of them responded, and they kind of threw off the yoke of the church establishment and became independent churches answering to Jesus. Now, you can understand that the church hierarchy didn't like this very much. All right? They didn't like the competition. Sir Walter Raleigh, some of you have heard that name, he's on record in the English Parliament as saying that there were thousands of these Brownists who were taking over the countryside. They were New Testament churches that were trying to follow the Lord. The history of Christianity is very similar to the history of Old Testament Israel. Those of you that are familiar with the history of Israel, you recognize this pattern of where they would prosper. And when things went well, they would turn away from God. They would turn to idols. They would get involved in the other cultures and worldly pursuits. And so God would bring some type of chastisement or crisis into their lives, and they would repent, all right, and get straight for a while until they began to prosper again. And this cycle kind of goes over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Church history has been similar. A lot of church groups, when they try to practice what the New Testament says, they're misunderstood, they're persecuted for a while, but if they win popular appeal and become the established group in their area, then they tend to compromise. They tend to get involved in things they shouldn't. They tend to water down some of the things that they used to teach. And what happens is, what began as a renewal movement becomes in need of renewal itself. And so you have things like the Reformation. They wanted to reform the church. You have Puritans who want to purify the church. They start well, and for a couple hundred years, these groups that started out in an effort to get back to New Testament church principles, after a while, they in turn need to be renewed and returned to New Testament church principles. And so the history of the church is this history of this cycle of renewal, drifting away, renewal, drifting away, renewal, drifting away. And Fairhaven Bible Chapel is the outgrowth of one of these renewal movements that began in the British Isles in the 1920s. In Dublin, Ireland, where the whites served as missionary in the mid-1820s, the Lord brought together several individuals who had been reading in the scriptures and had some convictions about what the Lord was saying there. There was a fellow named Anthony Norris Groves. We got some mug shots of these guys. I hope you can see them. All right. Groves was, some of you have heard his name. He was an English dentist, and he went to Dublin, Ireland to attend some classes at Trinity College. It was his hope to be a missionary with the Church of England, but they had told him that when he was on the mission field, that he couldn't remember the Lord and take the elements if there wasn't a priest there to administer them to him. Now, he was going places where no priests were, you know, so he realized that he would not be able to remember the Lord and take the elements. And that dismayed him, and so he looked at the scriptures. And he read far and wide, but he couldn't find where that was taught in the New Testament. There was another fellow named John Nelson Darby. He was originally a solicitor, the English term for a lawyer. That's a complimentary picture. You should see it when he looks mean. All right. He was originally a lawyer. He became a priest in the Church of Ireland, which is affiliated with the Catholic Church. But he was involved in a horse wreck one day, and it smashed his leg against the fence, and so he was laid up for a period of time. He couldn't walk, and as he laid around in bed, he started reading the Bible. And he found out that a lot of the things that he was teaching as a priest to others was contrary to what he read in the Bible. And he was guilty of false teaching himself. And so he developed several convictions about things that we'll talk about as we go along. There was another guy named Edward Cronin. He was an Irish dentist who also was attending classes at Trinity College. His father was a Catholic. His mother was a Protestant. And when he moved from the countryside to Dublin to attend classes, to go to college, none of the churches would admit him because of his background. He was just a young man that wanted to serve the Lord and be in fellowship with some saints somewhere, and nobody would admit him to their church. And he couldn't take communion or anything unless he was a member. And so he was a Christian basically without a church to attend to. And again, he read the scriptures and said, well, this isn't right. You know, a guy can't even go to church if he wants to. And so then there was a lady, a rich lady, a widow that had a big fancy estate, and she invited some men to come and speak on the subject of prophecy. And these three young men and a lot of others like them attended this conference, and they got to know each other. They started talking, you know, over tea and crumpets or whatever they had in those days. And they began to share with each other some of the convictions that the Lord had been laying on their heart, and found out that they had some similar ideas that the Lord had been teaching them. And so these three and a couple other men got together on Wednesday nights to study the Bible. They called them Bible readings. We would call them Bible studies. And when they came to the Lord's words, where Jesus says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them," they realized, hey, we don't have to have a priest present. You know, we don't have to go to some big church on Sunday with a big fancy liturgy and all that in order to remember the Lord. We can remember the Lord just two or three of us together. That's all it takes. And so they began to break bread, just a small handful of them on Sunday morning, very much the way that we do it today on Sunday night. And as they did this, others met with them, and their little group expanded, and it became a little local church. At the same time, there were similar groups meeting elsewhere. In Bristol, England, there was a fellow named George Mueller. Many of you have heard his name, the famous guy that worked with the orphanage. Mueller and a close friend were co-pastors in a Baptist church. And they too had some similar convictions about the way the church was going in those days. And so they left the Baptist church and they started a little group, just three men and four women, where they broke bread in a very simple way and studied the Bible together. And they opened their doors to anybody that was a Christian. It didn't make any difference whether you were a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Methodist or an Anglican. Anybody was welcome to come as long as you profess Christ as Savior. All right. And so they started small, but soon other people came and joined them as well. And a little church started in Bristol. At the same time, in Barnstable, England, there was a young guy named Robert Chapman, 20 years old. A friend of his led him to the Lord. And he immediately began to immerse himself in the Word, and he was given an opportunity to preach at his friend's church, and his preaching was powerful and deep, and so he was asked to come back, and before long he developed a reputation as a preacher, even though he was a young Christian. And within a couple of years, a Baptist group that didn't have a pastor asked him to come and be their preacher, and he said, "I'll come as long as I have the freedom to teach what the Scriptures say, without restraint." And they said, "All right, we'll do that for you." And so he came and he went and he began to preach what he saw in the Scriptures. And he led that little group to begin to practice some of the same things that they were practicing in Bristol and in Dublin. And then there was a fourth group in Plymouth, England. They were friends of Darby, some very rich and famous people there that were dissatisfied with the churches around them, kind of came out and began to have a little Bible study and then began to meet bread together. So you have four different groups that are doing essentially the same thing. At first they didn't know each other, but through conferences that they attended and through word of mouth, they found out, hey, these other guys are doing the same thing we are. So they began to correspond and meet with each other and found out that the Lord was leading them in a similar way, and that encouraged them to continue and to proceed. And then finally somebody asked Darby to write a little pamphlet of what they believed, what they stood for. And so he wrote a little pamphlet called The Nature and Unity of the Church. And when this was published, it became a Christian bestseller at its time. And Darby all of a sudden became a featured speaker. People asked him to come speak at their conferences. And so he traveled all over the world. He came to the United States 7 times, went to New Zealand, Germany, France, Sweden, Spain, Italy. And he would go and share what he felt from the New Testament were some of the principles that should govern church life. And as a result of his teaching, a lot of people would come to these meetings and they would leave the church where they were at and start a new work and begin to meet in this way. Or in some cases, whole churches would say, "Hey, well, we've just been doing it wrong." And they would drop whatever their past affiliation was and just begin to meet as New Testament churches. And as a result, thousands of churches in a quick order of time began to meet like this. In Plymouth, the little group that started with just a handful of people within a short time grew to be 1,000. And many of those involved in that fellowship were members of the aristocracy. They were rich and famous and powerful people that others noticed. And so other people began to notice, hey, there's something happening here. You know, what is this? What's going on? And the media began to take note, and other church groups began to take note. But they didn't know what to call these people because they didn't have any name. They didn't want to be a denomination. In fact, they were reacting against denominationalism. They thought that was an abomination to the Lord. We don't want to be a denomination. We just want to be simple Christian brethren that fellowship with any other Christians. So they had no title, but others had to have some way of referring to them. And so they started calling them Plymouth Brethren, and that's the title that stuck. And it was soon applied to other church groups that were meeting the same way. Some of the principles, the key principles that Darby wrote about and that characterized their meetings were this. One was the centrality of the Lord's Supper. They read in the New Testament that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. That was the one meeting that Jesus specifically told his disciples to observe. And so they said, well, if this was number one on Jesus' list, then it ought to be number one on our list. And so the Lord's Supper became the featured meeting of their gatherings. And then unity of the church. They read John 17 and Jesus prays, Lord, may they be one like you and I are one. And yet they looked around and the church wasn't one. It was all split up into these competing factions. And so, again, they emphasized that the church should be one, that Christians shouldn't be split apart by all kinds of sectarian ideas. And so they fellowshiped with any saints that wanted to meet with them. They believed in the authority of Scripture, that the Bible was the authority, not the king, not the bishop, not tradition. And they had the radical idea at the time that you should actually obey what it says. And they did it, quite literally. Darby read the Lord's words where Jesus says the birds of the air have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so Darby chose never to have a house, never had an apartment. He just relied on people offering him a place to stay. And as far as I know, he did all right. Many of them took the words of the Lord to the rich young ruler, quite literally. Jesus told the rich young ruler, go sell all that you have and give to the poor. And a lot of folks in these early days did that. Rich people. I mean, people that inherited money, part of the aristocracy, that could have just lived off their bank account without ever having to work. They gave it all away and lived as common people. They read in Acts how that the well-off sold their property to assist the saints that were poor and how the early church had everything in common. And so they did that. People sold whatever property they had and shared it with those that didn't have enough to live. I read accounts this week in my preparation of rich people that had real fancy English, you know, clothes. And they would get rid of all their clothes and dress plainly in the church meetings because they didn't want the poor people to feel out of place or uncomfortable. I read one account, one visitor attended their meetings and she said, well, the men looked pretty normal, but the women were pretty ugly. And she described these plain clothes that the women wore deliberately because the women didn't want to be known for their outward adornment, their outward raiment, but wanted to concentrate on a quiet and gentle spirit. They emphasize church truth, the idea that the church is the body of Christ. It's not a human institution. It's the body of Christ, and He is the head. They emphasize personal devotion to Christ. Again, these were concepts that a lot of people were unfamiliar with. The idea that we should have a relationship with Jesus, and we should be personally devoted to Him. They taught Paul's words that everything else was rubbish compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus. And so it was said of them that they gave up public office. They refused to vote, to own property, to preoccupy themselves with music or art or entertainment because they wanted to be caught up with the Lord Jesus. They taught the priesthood of all believers. We've mentioned that already. 1 Peter Chapter 2 clearly teaches that all believers are priests to God and should be engaged in doing the Lord's work. All right? That was not the common practice at the time, and it's not the common practice anymore. Most churches divide Christians into two categories. You have the clergy who do all the work and the laity who sit around and do nothing. All right? But these early brethren saw from Scripture that every believer was a priest and was called to serve God. They emphasized spiritual gifts. Again, that was a radical idea, then and now. All right? In most places, if you want to be involved in church work, you have to go to seminary, you have to be ordained, you have to have a certificate, you have to jump through some hoops. And that qualifies you to do work in the church. All right, but these guys read the scripture and they didn't see any of that. They said the thing that qualifies you is God-given spiritual gifts. God gives you the gift. If he gives you the gift to teach, you teach. If he gives you the gift to serve, you serve. All right? That's the basis on which you do things in the church. A radical notion. They emphasized the soon return of Christ. Again, this was an idea that for centuries had been forgotten. Somehow those passages in Scripture that talk about Jesus' imminent return were just ignored. People weren't thinking about it, all right? But they read the Scriptures and concluded that Jesus is coming, and you better be ready. They would qualify their statements about future plans. They would say, if the Lord be not come, I'm going to do this next Monday or Tuesday. And they lived like they expected his soon return. They wanted to be found ready and waiting when Jesus came back. They were committed to gospel work. They took the Great Commission very seriously. They passed out tracts and Bibles like crazy. They did open-air preaching. They did beach evangelism. They did train station evangelism. They had evangelistic campaigns. They did open-air. They sowed the gospel while working with poor people. They used to even write gospel verses on rocks along the highway and on overpasses and bridges and things like that. I have pictures in some of the books I consulted, you know, that shows boats going underneath a bridge over the river. And they've written, you know, I think they started the John 3:16 thing we see at the football games today. All right, they invented that. All right, they did it all over the place. They trusted God for finances. Many of them quit their secular professions. A lot of them had been priests or pastors and other groups where they had a secure salary. They gave that up just to trust the Lord for their finances. Many of you have heard of George Mueller running the orphanage, where he would sit his kids down for dinner to give thanks for the food, and there's no food on the table. And yet he begins to thank the Lord. You know, I can just imagine these kids kind of looking around and saying, you know, where's the beef, man? There ain't no food here. All right? And George is giving thanks. And then right in the middle of the prayer, there would come a knock on the door. And some local merchant would come by with food for the evening in answer to his prayer. I read the diary of one couple in the 1920s in this country who were doing pioneer work. They were out starting small churches and following up on little churches in the Midwestern states, Indiana, Iowa, Kansas. And in a series of diary entries over several days, he talks about how he has a commitment to go visit a church 200 miles away to teach and encourage them a little bit. But he doesn't have any money for gas. They're out of dough. And so he robs the kids' piggy banks. All right? And it gives him just enough money to get there. And so he says goodbye to his wife and kids, not knowing when he's going to return. He's going on a one-way trip. But he gets there and somebody gives him a couple quarters, which bought a little more gas than they do today. And that was enough to get him home. And he says in his diary that I got home with two big zeros, one in my pocketbook and one in the gas tank. But when he gets home, his wife, who had stayed home and went to a local meeting there, said that somebody had given them $4 there. And so that was enough to buy enough gas and food for the next day. And then he ends his diary entry one day by saying, wasn't it better to have souls saved in an empty pocketbook than to have a full pocketbook and no fruit from the Lord? This is the way a lot of these people lived. I mean, to us today, that sounds so foreign, long ago, and far away. I can tell you from my own experience, though, I've known a little bit of this. My dad left secular employment at the age of 33 to serve the Lord full time. Many of you know him. He never had a regular salary. Just as Christians were moved to send in money in churches. I remember sitting down for dinner with my family one night and my dad sharing with us how that we didn't have any money. He didn't have any money. I mean, I was young. It wasn't my problem. But he didn't have any money to make the house payment. They were concerned that they were going to lose the house. And then the next day, two checks come in, and the two checks equal exactly the amount you need for the house payment. And that happened in my own family growing up as my father trusted the Lord. Examples of what some of these men and women did for God. It's incredible. Again, by our standards today, we don't understand how they could fit it all in. Darby translated the Bible into seven languages. I mean, we don't even know seven languages. He translated the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into seven other languages. All right, that means he had to know Hebrew and Greek and then the seven languages. So that's nine, folks. They say he was instrumental in the birth of 1,500 churches. That's 1,500. That's 1,500 churches as he traveled around the world. You saw by his picture that he was a fairly austere-looking guy. If you got on the wrong side of him on a doctrinal issue, there wasn't anywhere to hide. He would get you and find you. And there were some problems associated with that. But on the other hand, they say he was just a very humble and sweet guy. One story is told. He is on a boat on his way to a speaking engagement on a steamer, and there's some poor woman has a sick baby that won't sleep, and she's worn out. And so Darby takes the baby and holds the baby and walks the deck of the boat for the entire night just so this young woman could get a good night's sleep. Groves eventually did become a missionary, not with the Church of England, but just went out and launched out on his own with his wife and family and some others. They went overland. They went to Russia and then overland to Baghdad, Iraq. And he was a missionary there. He lost his wife. He lost several of his co-workers just to disease and hardship. And then they were stoned and left for dead outside the city, just like the Apostle Paul. And some of his co-workers said, well, that's it for me. I think I'm going home. And they returned to England. But Groves instead went to India and started some churches there. And if you go to the country of India today, most of the Christians are concentrated in the southern part of that country. Why? Because this guy was there 150 years ago, preaching the gospel. Chapman, R.C. Chapman, was known for his hospitality. There's a book written on him just about his hospitality. He read 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. And so that was a key verse in his life. And so he was such a gracious host that he had to maintain two houses across the street from each other to accommodate all the guests that came from all over the world that wanted to stay with him. And he was a humble brother. He was a servant leader. And in those days, they still had, you know, dirt streets. And so your shoes would get dusty and dirty and muddy. And when you entered someone's home, you would take your shoes off and leave them by the front door. And when his guest went to sleep, Chapman would take those dirty, dusty shoes and clean them and shine them and then put them in front of the bedroom door. So when they woke up, they had a nice, clean pair of boots. He said he couldn't wash their feet anymore. That wasn't necessary. So the least he could do was shine their shoes. And then he would get up at 4 o'clock in the morning for his own devotions for a couple hours with the Lord. And then he would awaken his guest at 7 o'clock. Have a hot breakfast for them. They would eat physical food, and then they would read the Word for spiritual food. And some of the guests that stayed with them later wrote accounts, and they said they wouldn't get up from the breakfast table, and it would be noon. You know, they were so intense on the Word, and it was so profitable and so enjoyable just sitting around the table reading the Word with this guy, they would lose track of time. All right, they wouldn't even leave breakfast until it was time for lunch. There was the example, I read another account of an English tourist was traveling in Romania, and he met another Englishman who was a businessman there. And because they were both Englishmen, they hit it off, began to talk. An English tourist was a Christian, and so he tried to share the Lord with this English businessman. And the businessman said, well, I've given up on Christianity. All the Christians I know are hypocrites. And he thought for a moment. He said, except for one. I met a guy in Barnstable named Chapman. He's a Christian. He's the only one I've ever met. Over the years, the English and the Irish brethren where the movement started. Many of them immigrated to the U.S. and Canada. In the first part of the 20th century, they planted churches all over North America, primarily in the northeast of the United States and in Toronto, but some in California and other places. Many of them wanted to go where other people had not gone before. They didn't want to build on anyone else's foundation. So they would go into little farm towns, Indian reservations, places where there was no Christian witness at all. Often it would just be a guy would go all by himself or sometimes with his young family. No team, no church behind him. They would just go in on their own. They would go door to door, hand out little handbills and say there's going to be a meeting in the town square tonight. Come, you're invited. People would come, they'd preach the gospel. people would get saved. They'd start a church in that little town, stay with them a year or two until they could stand on their own. Then they'd go to the next village and do it over again. So we have churches here in the United States that were started in this fashion. It sounds something that's out of the past, but it's still going on today. 2 years ago, I went to a little reunion with some Christian friends that I grew up with. I ran into a friend that's a little bit older than I am that I was raised with. And I said, well, you know, I haven't seen the guy in 35 years. I said, well, what have you been doing? You know, he says, oh, I've been planting churches. I said, planting churches? I said, who are you with? He said, I'm not with anybody, just the Lord. I said, well, how are you supported? He says, well, I'm a tent maker, just like Paul. You know, and I asked him to explain himself. And Ron goes into a town, he looks around and finds out what they need, finds some need that he can fill, and he starts a company. He gets it going, then he turns it over to subordinates who run it, and so he can make a living off of it, and then he goes and preaches in the universities. And he says that for the first year and a half, nobody listens to him. He goes every day to the same place and preaches the gospel and tries to talk to people. And for a year and a half, they just ignore him. You know, nobody will make eye contact with him. But then after a year and a half, he kind of becomes a fixture, you know. He becomes like the furniture or like the trees around him. People begin to acknowledge him and wave at him and allow him to approach. And so then he begins to talk to people and he leads people to the Lord. And again, forms them into a little church, stays with them, trains them, disciples them until they can stand on their own, and then he goes on. And this, he's done it five times, from Texas to Florida, started five churches this way. So it's still going on, even today. And as a result of efforts like this, today in North America, Canada, the United States, there are about 1,100 assemblies, like Fairhaven, with about 100,000 members. The numbers are hard to gauge because all the churches are autonomous. There is no central data bank that everybody reports to, so those are just guesses. The numbers are relatively small, but the influence has been very great in the area of prophecy, particularly the soon return, second coming of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, writers and speakers have really caused a lot of other groups to pay more attention to that. In the area of missions, a lot of the brethren groups have sent out missionaries that far surpass their percentage-wise what other groups do. Church leadership, the whole idea of multiple church leadership, of a church being run by deacons and elders instead of a one pastor, one priest kind of top-down thing. That's an idea that, again, some of these brethren churches have influenced others. So you have other independent Bible churches that have seen the wisdom of that and begin to meet that way. In the area of spiritual gifts, the common practice has been, you know, for seminary training or something like that to be the key to ministry in the church. And the brethren groups have reintroduced the idea that the scriptures teach it should be on the basis of spiritual gift. Bible commentaries, those of you that use commentaries out of the library, you'll recognize names like Bill McDonald and C.H. McIntosh. Early brethren writers. These guys are deep. You start wading into their stuff and all of a sudden you feel like it's over your head because they know the word and they assume that you know the word the way that they do. When they make references, they say like that verse in Zechariah. Well, what verse in Zechariah? They don't tell you because they assume that you know Zechariah the way that they know Zechariah. Just deep, deep in the word. And so, Bill McDonald is the latest in a long line of men like him who have written tremendous commentaries over the last 100 years or so. And then hymns. A lot of the hymns we sing today were written by men that were part of this movement. Some of the favorite hymns that we have, they've compiled 30 different hymn books that are used by all kinds of groups throughout the world. So what can we conclude? All right, so what? What do we conclude from studying a little bit of this history? I think we have to recognize that 21st century California is not 19th century England. It's not the same in all respects. We can't necessarily think that we're going to go out and duplicate everything they did in exactly the same way that they did it. But I think we can learn from their example. We can learn from their intense focus on the Word. I mean, they were called walking Bibles by the other people, just because not just the pastor or the priest, but the average member of their churches knew the word in a very profound way. Their zeal for evangelism, their unshakable faith in God, their love and their humility in serving their fellow Christians were all things that identified them. I think these are things that we would be well to learn from as well. Some of you, if you're interested in this type of stuff and you want to learn more about these things, I'd like to recommend three books as I close here. One of them is called My People. It's written by a guy named Robert Bayless, who lives in Sonoma, who used to live in Orinda. He's someone that a lot of us here at Fairhaven know. He's written a book on the history of this movement. He has another one in the making right now that's a history of just of the assemblies in the Bay Area. And he's actually come by Fairhaven and taken pictures of our building and the elders and deacons' pictures on the wall, and that's all going to be featured in his new book. So when that comes out, you may be able to see yourself in print. Another book is called Chief Men Among the Brethren by Pickering. This is just a series of little biographies of some of these key guys like Darby and Mueller and Groves. Tells some personal detail about their life. And then the third one I would recommend is called The Primitive Church by E.H. Broadbent. And he attempts to show from the time of Christ throughout history this hard-to-find, almost invisible church that we would identify with as being the real New Testament church. He gives stories of and snapshots of where they were and what they were doing all down through the ages. All of them very interesting reading. Let's pray. Father, we do just now just thank you for the example of some that you've sent before us. And again, we don't want to follow men. We want to follow you. But we pray that you'll help us to learn from those that have been good examples for us to follow, Lord. And I pray that you'll help us as a church not to be a church that's in need of renewal, but a church that is constantly being renewed by you and your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.